my wife's favorite sermon, one of her favorite sermons. At least that's what she tells me. And it's called Sons of Thunder. You might turn to Mark chapter 3. When I was growing up, we lived in a lot of different neighborhoods. And a couple of towns there in the county, we would go back and forth, moving back and forth a lot. I lived in every neighborhood in the town where I ultimately graduated from high school, finally. And so living in all those neighborhoods, you know, I just encountered different people and other things. And growing up, one of the things that you found out in neighborhoods like that, even in a small town out in the middle of nowhere, nicknames were common. And everybody just about had one. And there we go. Forgot that. It seemed like everybody had one. And there wasn't any harm in it. Nobody ever got mad. I don't think anybody was, or even offended or anything like that. And a lot of them had something to do with maybe something that happened, you know, that brought all of this about, of course. And then when I became an adult and got a job there at the gypsum plant, worked there for 18 years. Now, about 8 years of it was working in the mine, and there were more unusual characters there than any place else I've ever been. And almost everyone in the mine had a nickname. I'll just give you an example. This all has a point here in a minute. I worked with Tater, Hayshock, Nubbin, Meat, because he was a real small guy, we called him Meat. I worked with Stomper, Beans, Nose, Tadpole, Simon, not his real name, Keg, Buck, Biggins. Biggins was called that because his feet were about like this. About like swim fins. And Biggins worked with Joe Crazy. And he was called Joe Crazy because he's the funniest man you were ever around. So crazy funny is what that means. Worked with Doc, and a guy I really liked a lot. And everybody, including himself, called him Horseface. All innocent now. Three red-headed men. One of them was called Red, the other one was called Little Red, and to make a distinction, the other one was called Red Dog. I worked with Grunt, Pelican, Boss Hog, Shorty, Mouse, and my favorite, Boo Boo. And every one of them had earned a nickname, and every one of them just bore it kind of matter of fact. If you're in Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. And one of the things that we're going to find here is what I would consider to be a nickname. Starting in verse 13, Mark chapter 3, "Now he, Jesus, goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him." And they went into a house. Obviously, you can see in verse, you can make a case in verse 16 for Peter being a nickname for Simon. But the one that we're really interested in is given to James and John. They were called the Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. And there's a reason for that. A nickname is usually given because of some event or prominent characteristics about a person. And that's the case here. But why is it that they're called, it's unplugged. You know, before the week's out, we'll get this all figured out here. take your word for it. I'm done. Why is it Sons of Thunder? Now, we generally think, though, of John the Apostle here. We always think of him as probably an older, kind, gentle man. And sometimes he's referred to as the Apostle of Love. And in 1 John chapter 4, you can see why that's the case, that there's evidence of this. Because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, and it just sums up almost all that's in the book or the letter of 1 John. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And John spoke a lot about love. But he was not always that way. And the reason he got the nickname, and his brother got the nickname Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, wasn't because they were the apostles of love. And there's some clues that we find about this. We go back to Mark here. And look this time at Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we want to take a look at verse 38. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. No doubt thought he was doing a good thing. But then after this, Jesus corrects him on this. That's not what you should have been doing at all. But you can see the nature of John at this time. Then also, we go back to Matthew chapter 20. And if we look at verses 20 and 21, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Then came to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? So she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, it sounds like they might have come about that Sons of Thunder business just a little bit, honestly. And perhaps from their mother here, just a little bit. You've got to admit, that's just kind of a bold thing to do. Come in there and I have a request, and then look at the request. I mean, it's just as personal as you can get. She's wanting a place of greatness for her two sons. Back to Mark. This time in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and 37. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Look at that, would you? Can you imagine? That's really boldness there. You see why they're called the Sons of Thunder? And he said unto them, Well, what would you that I should do for you? And they said, like their mother, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. So that's a bold request. And you, when you look at the two, did they ask this in concert with their mother? Certainly the requests are the same wherever they're coming from. But you can see this is just a lot of it. But then, what really reveals the case is over in Luke chapter 9 and starts with verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, steadfastly set his face, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they saw the refusal. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Wow. There it is right there. And he turned and rebuked them. and said, watch, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but save them. And they went to another village. So it's very possible, as a matter of fact, it's very probable, that the reason is found here in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, more than any other thing. The others are clues, but when you get over here, I think it's pretty specific. Now this is an artist renditioning of the map of Israel. And what it would be is that Jesus was up in this area, up in here, up around near the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to travel down here to Jerusalem. And you can read how far that is. Of course, it depends on where he starts up there. He could have started in Canaan or Nazareth. Probably not, but he could have. But he started in Galilee. More than likely, he started up here in the area of Capernaum and made his journey. And it's about 70 miles. Now, that's going to take more than a day. And so what people did back in these days when they had a group traveling, there was always the forerunners that went out. And the forerunners would go out and they would try to secure, they'd go far enough, they would try to secure a place for the main body. And the main body would catch up, they would stay there, the forerunners went on, set up another place, and that's how they traveled. And that's how armies traveled back in those days as well. They didn't just come along here and take all their supplies with them. They set up their supplies in the anticipation of traveling so far and conquering so much. And they would just go until they ran out of supplies. But anyway, this is what's going on. So they get to Samaria. And they're trying to find a place in Samaria. And it won't take them. Because they've got to go through there. And what was going on here was it's the animosity of Samaritans and Jews. And it was mutual. They just wouldn't hardly have anything to do with each other. People will say, oh, well, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And they did. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was pretty well just mutual. Quid pro quo kind of thing, you know, back and forth. And there were some Jews that so strongly hated the Samaritans that they wouldn't go through Samaria on such a journey there. What they would do, they'd start out here, they'd cross over. That's not an easy thing. They'd have to cross over some mountainous territory on each side of the river or sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. So it was pretty much of an arduous trip. And then to come down on this side over here, not as populated, been a little bit more difficult to find places and so on, but they hated the Samaritans so much that we'll do that. And we wouldn't care how long it took. I'm not going to set foot in Samaria. And you've got to admit, that's not hatred. I don't know what it would be. And so that's what's going on here. And Jesus was not like that. But the Samaritans who they approached, they were like that. And James and John are upset to the max over this snub. And you see it there in verse 54, don't you? And that's the reaction of a son of thunder. They're going to call down fire and just do away with all. But Jesus rebukes them. What does he do? What do they do then after Jesus rebukes them? They just move on to another village. Let's try another place. I earnestly believe that when Jesus rebuked them right before that, they came up with this suggestion, demand, that he would have just looked at them incredulously. It'd been that look that says, are you serious about me? Really? You think that's the way it's supposed to be? They were outraged. And we might be able to say, we can understand why they were outraged. But they asked for the impossible. Now, there's some important lessons for us to learn from all this. We may encounter those who are not with the program. And we may think that God ought to just slap them all dead. However, we're in error if we think this. You know, righting a wrong is a good thing. Always a good thing. But nevertheless, a wrong needs to be righted the correct way. And that really cannot be stressed enough. Now, for the balance of the lesson, I'd like for us to consider three things to learn, three lessons to learn. And the first one we see here is that there are times when we just need to move on. And that's what you see there in John chapter 9. They just moved on. How about Paul and Barnabas? You remember that? When they had a disagreement? I never did see any charge of sin either way on this or anything. They just had a difference of opinion due to John Mark. And what happened? Well, the difference of opinion was so sharp that they, you know, they're just going to have to go in different directions. They're going to have to do the best thing that they could possibly do and what they think to do, but they can't do it together. So really, they've come up with a good way of handling this. But they moved on. They didn't just sit around and argue about it. They didn't go out here and rope in other people and get them to weigh in on this difference and try to build up a following. Everybody that's with me, you know, you come over here, you get on that side of the line. They didn't do that kind of thing. We may not go be so dramatic and draw lines and other things like that, but sometimes we do things like that. We just can't let go of it. In Romans chapter 14, and in verses 1 through 11, this is the kind of thing that's actually addressed there. That sometimes there are things that are different, and sometimes folks look at things a little bit different. And the thing that we're supposed to do, we're not called upon to ridicule someone who's got a different idea about something or expresses something. They don't express it incorrectly, but they express it differently than I might express this difference. And we're not supposed to mock them or make fun of them or anything like that. We're supposed to find a way that all this can work together. Starting in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Well, there's a difference right there. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Move on. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Watch verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, but he giveth thanks, God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Now, in this business about days and eating, this isn't matters of sinfulness. I don't know where God has said anywhere in the New Testament about the eating of meats and eating of herbs. Plainly said about the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And days? What kind of days do you think he's talking about here? Well, he would be talking about days that were important in the Jewish culture and other things like that. And there's no charge about this or anything. Paul says he's a little disappointed that some people held these things up too much and made them into a big deal. But really, it's just another day. You ever think about that? The days that are so important, they're just another day. I think about the run of the year. There's several days. I've got days that are important. I've got a birthday coming up. And it's just another day. Now, that's me speaking. It's just another day. It's the day that I was born. Okay, yeah, well, I've got to admit that, you know. I'm here. I must have been born. But it's just another day. Now, one of the days I really like, I've always liked Thanksgiving. The reason I like Thanksgiving is when the family always got together. That's a big high point. So that's got a little bit of meaning to me. It might not have any meaning to anybody else. Fine! Are we supposed to fall out over it? There is another day that I got to pay attention to. That'd be November the 19th. That's the anniversary day. Woe unto me if I were to forget that. But see, the thing of it is, we can remember days and you can eat meat, you can eat herbs, you know. Let's not get all worked up about this and make it some kind of a huge bone of contention. In verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Now here, why dost thou judge thy brother? Who put you in charge of that? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Especially in regard to these things. You'll be letting it go. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's leave it up to him. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There's where it will make a difference, if it makes any difference at all. I think that what you have here is a kind of matters of indifference in Romans chapter 14. Now, if it's something that's a thus saith the Lord, though, you're not just allowed to just believe whatever you want to believe and just let it go. No, but that's not what it's talking about in Romans chapter 14. And some things, like you see there at the end of that, they're just not ours to handle. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Somebody disagrees with me over a day, or over eating a certain meat, or something like that. Somebody comes along and says, that pork, you know, that was really an unclean meat back in the Old Testament. Had a man in Arkansas who believed that the Old Testament would say that eating catfish was wrong. I guess it does. I don't know. He was more of an expert on that than I was. That we shouldn't eat catfish. And he went on about this and wrote an article in the paper. I ran into him one day and I mentioned that. And did you see it? Yeah, I saw the article that said, drop that catfish and back away from the buffet table. I've never believed that kind of a thing. That's not what it's all about. And who's he to make up this? And if you don't do it, what are you supposed to do? Be like James and John? Let's call down fire on that guy over there eating catfish. That's not the sons of thunder we do. We've entertained notions like that. Well, not that dramatic. How about other things? Well, yeah, sometimes we do. And there's where we get ourselves in all kinds of problems. The battle that we're involved in is a spiritual battle and not a physical battle. And sometimes that's hard to learn. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is one place where we can find, well, quite a bit said about this. And we'll start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting with verse 6. These things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'll get with the program here in a minute. See, it's not only the computer tonight. 2 Corinthians, there we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 3. We walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Watch. Casting down imaginations. Where are those imaginations at? Are they out here rolling around someplace? Could we find one? Oh, there's one now. Stomp it. Is that how we do it? Where are those imaginations at? Oh, right here. Aren't they? Are that where they are with you? They're that way with me. That's where they're at. What else does it have to say? Well, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and there's a lot of them. It's amazing anymore how many things that people are coming up with to try and discredit something that's said in the Bible. I just read something 2 or 3 days ago. Archaeologists have discovered something about David. Here we go again. And they're going on with, what's the point of all this? Well, they think they found something where David really wasn't a king and Israel didn't exist and on and on. But this exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and it's just so cerebral and so intelligent. And what we're supposed to be doing is bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We've got to get programmed. And have a readiness to revenge all disobedience, the disobedience. To take care of that. To get rid of disobedience. Not the person that's disobedient, but the disobedience. And your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Unfortunately, too many times we do. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So you have there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 7, that it's a spiritual battle and not a physical battle. And James and John, those sons of thunder, had not learned this. And I think there's just lots of times that we have seen things, and maybe we haven't thought about it this way. But there's just a lot of instances where this just, it just hasn't been in some people's vision. You know, whenever someone bombs an abortion clinic and claims it's in the name of God, they're acting like sons of thunder. You ever seen or heard about that? And if someone were to shoot a gay politician and claim it's in the name of God, they're acting like a son of thunder. If someone were to fly an airplane full of people into a building full of people and claim it's in the name of God, they're acting like a son of thunder. So what we need to do, we need to exercise some caution. And especially when there are others and we're presenting the truth, and we need to avoid acting like a son of thunder, because we just might close a door forever. We avenge error and religious arrogance by calling on those who practice such things to repent and obey God. By trying to call down fire from heaven and consume them. James and John didn't get it in Samaria. Maybe sometimes we don't either. You remember what was said there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 55? You know not what manner of spirit you are of. I think sometimes whenever we realize what we've done, it's very, very unpleasant. It's an attitudinal problem, and it calls for a change of heart. Now, another lesson to learn is that Jesus came to save and not to condemn. You know, we know John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How about the next passage? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent him here to offer eternal life. The world will be condemned through him. The world will be saved through him. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. And I think a lot of times we just simply misunderstand it. I think sometimes, here's what happens. Sometimes we think that God is just eagerly waiting to press the smite button, you know. He'll take care of it. And maybe sometimes we entertain the notion of, oh, that'll be all right. They'll get it in the end. Really? Really? What does that say about us? Sons of thunder? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That is like a son of thunder. The God of the Bible is like what you find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what it's all about. You go back to the Old Testament. And you'll find a passage that says, God does not rejoice or celebrate in the death of the wicked. He never has. I know sometimes that's happened. And I know that God's been responsible for doing that. But it's through their actions that this kind of thing happens, because they would not repent. And they were given opportunity, but they refused. Read Proverbs chapter 1 sometimes. You get about halfway through. They're down about verse 23. And it says there, speaking of God, I stretched forth my hand to you. I called your name, and you would not answer. And now, when you come to your calamity and all of your troubles, you will call out to me, and I will not hear you. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want anything to get to that point. He wants us to repent. And that includes those Samaritans who refused Jesus. And as we said the other night, that includes the person that's a druggie or a child molester or an alcoholic or a murderer. Go on down the list. Don't want any of them to perish. Wants them to come to repentance. And we need to watch sometimes our attitude about this. Now I got one final point. When this happened with James and John and making this request, Jesus didn't turn away from them in disgust. You know what he did? He worked with them, didn't he? He continued to work with them. And he taught them. And he saw them mature. And he saw them do what? He saw them change. And that man that was called, one of the two, that was called the Son of Thunder, became the apostle who was finally called the Apostle of Love. What a change. But that's the business that we're in. And that's the business that God wants us to be in. When God looks at us, when He looks at you, when He looks at me, He sees us for what we have been, and He sees us for what we are. But He also sees us for what we can become. Now, God doesn't want you to be destroyed. He wants you, like everyone else, to be saved. Are you subject to the gospel invitation, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you confess Him before men? Would you be baptized? You would not necessarily at that time. Now, your sins would be forgiven. And there might be things that you have to work on. I think James and John had things to work on, don't you? I know that Peter did. We see all this. We have to work on things. I think a great fallacy is thinking, oh, well, I can't do anything until I'm perfect. Well, I don't know who is, except for Jesus. None of us are perfect. But this thing that we call the church, that the Bible reveals to us as the church, is a perfect place for imperfect people. So we extend the Lord's invitation tonight. And if you're subject, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.